An interesting week indeed, but all is well. I started to say all is back to normal, but I don't know what normal is, so I can't say that. I don't know. All is well at any rate. And our journey through 1 Peter continues this morning. So open your Bible with me to 1 Peter and let's take a look at the Word of the Lord together. We are in chapter 3. Of 1 Peter. We'll get there in just a few moments. Let's give a little background of where we were last week before we get into the second half of the third chapter. In fact, let's start with a word of prayer together. Father, we are so grateful this morning again to be able to gather together in this place and share the love of the Lord together and get into the Word of God. Lord, we believe that the Word is every word that proceeds from the heart and mouth of God is Bible to us. We thank you, Lord, that our Bible is completely inspired by the Spirit of God, and we believe it's spiritual food for us today, Lord. And just as we came this morning earlier to feed our physical bodies, now, Lord, we desire to feed our spiritual bodies on the Word of life. In fact, Peter told us, Lord, to desire, earnestly seek the sincere milk of the Word of God that we might grow in respect to salvation. And God, that's our desire here today, that we might grow in our understanding of the things of God, in our understanding of the nature of God, in our understanding of who we are in God. Thank you for your love for us today, Father, and I trust more than anything else that will come through in the message that we share today. Thank you, Lord, for opening the eyes of our understanding, teaching us truth that transforms. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. So our journey continues through 1 Peter. We're in the third chapter. As we said, we'll pick up in verse 13 in just a few moments. Let me just go back and remind you of what we were talking about last week together in the first part of this chapter, of chapter 3, where Peter had turned to instructions for husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. He had been previously talking in the second chapter about the idea of submission, submitting to governments, submitting to slaves, submitting to their owners and masters, and all of these kinds of things. Having that submitted attitude of heart in all of our relationships. And then Peter, by the Spirit of the Lord, Peter sees value in this concept of submission in the marriage relationship between husband and wife. And as we read it last week, we pointed out and showed you, Peter actually tells each to be submitted to the other. Wives are to be submitted to their husbands, but husbands also to their wives as they are in service to one another. Each putting the other first. Each honoring the other, respecting the other, cherishing and serving the other in the unconditional love of the Lord. We saw that was actually confirmed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. In that passage of scripture where Paul teaches about husband and wife relationships, most of the time, as I shared with you last week, most of the time we start teachings on husband-wife from Ephesians 5 with verse 22, where it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And that's fine, except we miss the context, which is verse 21, be submissive one to another. Wives, here's how you do it. And then a little later on, about verse 25, husbands, here's how you do it. You love your wife as Christ loves the church. And so it's the unconditional love of the Lord, brother and sister. If you've been married very long, you know that it takes the love of God. It takes an unconditional love, a sacrificial love, a forgiving love for husbands and wives to continue on in their relationship with one another. We can also put this in the context, the overall context. Remember, the overall context of 1 Peter is dealing with persecution and adversity. Okay? And how many of you know sometimes in the husband and wife relationship, sometimes adversity will arise? I got one honest brother in the place here today. There can, There can come adversity in the marriage relationship. And again, it's walking in that unconditional love of the Lord that enables us to overcome those kinds of things. I am confident. You know, adversity can come from any number of things. As we talked about last week, adversity can come with newlyweds because one doesn't understand why the other squeezes the toothpaste the way that they do. Or it can come all the way to things like abuse or infidelity or things like that. All kinds of reasons for adversity. But I am convinced that most things probably can be endured and worked out through both sides being willing to submit to the Lord and to each other and to serve each other in the love of Christ. Even the idea, you know, we talk a lot about our generation, our society today. Most people are all about their feelings today. How many of you understand as Christians we're not supposed to be led by our feelings? Feelings are fickle. Christian psychologist James Dobson wrote a book years ago entitled Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And I'll never forget a radio interview he did with somebody. He said, you know, I wrote that book. And I wrote about 100 pages to say, no. You can't, emotions are fickle. We're up and down where those things are concerned. And we have to base our relationship one with another, really one with anybody else, on the love of Christ, which never changes, never varies, never shifts. That has to be the foundation of all of our relationships. But also in the marriage relationship, our society tries to build life on emotions, and you just can't do that. You can't build a life, you can't build a marriage on feelings, because the truth of the matter is, feelings come and feelings go. And if you're all about feelings, you won't be married long, because you'll start feeling somewhere else and you'll go a different direction. And that's why we have to base our marriage relationship on the love of Christ, which is a giving and serving and sacrificing. It's a love of the will, a decision of the will that I am going to love this person. And love is patient, and love is kind, and love is not envious, and love does not seek its own. And this is the kind of love that we have to build our marriage relationships on. And I'll just say this too. If we build our relationship on that kind of love, even when the feelings do fade, you can get those feelings back. You can get those feelings back. How many of you know today that feelings often follow actions? You do something nice for somebody, you feel good about it. Somebody does something bad to you, you feel bad about it. You see, feelings follow actions. And we can make a deliberate choice to walk in the God kind of love that sacrifices and serves. And we can see the Spirit of the living God bring feeling back where there was no feeling before. And keep your marriage going for 50 years plus. Amen. So this morning we want to look at beginning in verse 13. Paul talked about husband-wife relationships in verses 1 through 7 there. He went back and summed up in verse 8 all relationships in verse 8, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, love, kind-heartedness, humility, all of these kinds of things. And then he goes on to make the point, never returning evil for evil. Again, brother and sister, we are not called, as the people of God, we are not called to be reactive. We are called to be proactive. We are called to walk in love. First, last, everywhere in the middle, always and forever, we walk in the love of God. No matter what anybody else does to us, we're going to walk in love. We're going to do what God says to do. And God will honor that. You do the right thing, God will honor that. God will bring blessing to your life. Let's pick up in verse 13 and see if we can't finish out this chapter. And hopefully I would really like to get through the first five or six verses of the fourth chapter. 13, let's go first of all, 13 through 17. Peter writes and he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's just stop right there before we go any farther and talk about these verses so far here. Peter tells us, you know, if you're excited, if you're enthusiastic about doing good things for people, people generally are not going to bother you. People are not going to get upset about you. How many have ever seen anybody protest Alcoholics Anonymous? Nobody protests these people. They're out there doing good work. They're trying to help people, trying to help people live a better life. United Way. Whoever protests against the United Way, they're just out there trying to do good things for people and all these kind of things. But Peter says this. By the way, how many of you know there's a difference between doing a good work and doing God's work? There's a huge, huge difference, and we need to understand that. You can do good works and nobody's going to bother you, but you try to do God's work and you're going to strike a chord and people are going to get upset and people will protest against you. Even though your intention is the same, it's to do good to people and help them live a better life. People are still going to get upset when you start doing the Lord's work and doing things in such a way that He is glorified by what you do. The Bible tells us that if we desire to do right, to live a godly life for Christ's sake, we can expect to suffer persecution. But he goes on to say, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of it and don't be intimidated by it. Don't be afraid of it, first of all, because when people persecute us, when we're serving the Lord and we're doing the right thing for the Lord and for the kingdom of God, and people persecute us for that, how many of you realize that their persecution is really confirmation that the Bible is true? Hey, God said this is what's going to happen when you live this way for Jesus. And so when you do, the persecution that comes, it's just confirmation that God was telling the truth. Also, most of the time when we suffer persecution for doing the right thing, Peter will tell us later in the fourth chapter, he says that when you suffer persecution for doing the right thing, it's really a confirmation to you that you are doing the right thing. Because it's the evidence that the Spirit and glory of the Lord rests upon you. And that's why the enemy's coming against you. Because you're doing something that's going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and make people's lives better. And so the enemy comes against us for that purpose. And then he goes on to say, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated, which is the enemy's ultimate end. The enemy wants to intimidate us to keep us from doing the work of the Lord. The devil doesn't want us to communicate Christ to people in a life-changing and transforming way. And so he tries to intimidate us to keep us from sharing our faith. And let's just be real honest here today. Let's be real honest this morning about intimidation. Most of us, as believers, if we'll be honest, the primary reason why we don't share our faith or tell others about our new life in Christ is because we're intimidated. We don't like the idea of somebody mocking us, teasing us, picking on us. We don't like the idea of being rejected because we now have faith in Christ. And people don't understand that. And we are often intimidated into silence rather than inviting trouble and embarrassment, what we would consider embarrassment, into our lives. But that's exactly what will happen. Listen, when we speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to decide. Listen, we've got to decide what's more important. What's more important to us? What God thinks about us or what people think about us? What's more important? Are we going to be people pleasers or are we going to be God pleasers? Living for Jesus is not an easy thing. It is a hard thing. It's hard particularly on the flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to be rejected. It doesn't want to be mocked. It doesn't want to be persecuted. But if we'll live faithfully for the Lord, it is obviously well worth it. I had a friend years ago who worked at B&W, and he came to faith in Christ, and the word got out among people that he worked with, his co-workers there, and guys as guys can be, I guess. Some of the guys teased him. Some of the guys made fun of him a little bit, harassed him a little bit about this new faith in Christ. He's trying his best not to enter into some of the guy stuff that goes on in the workplace and the conversations and all those kinds of things. And so he's getting persecuted for it. And you know, it's easy. It would be so much easier, just to rather than experience that persecution. It would be so much easier just to walk away from our walk with Jesus and go back to living the way that we were, so the people just leave us alone and we can just be in communication with them again the way that we used to be and be good old boys the way that we used to be. Well, my friend, he was a new Christian, and yet he found the strength by the grace of God to hang in there. And obviously, as a new Christian, he wasn't a perfect believer. None of us are. But he did do his best to hold on to his Christian faith, even in the face of the mocking, the teasing, the persecution that he was going through there. Time went by, and my friend was transferred out of that department to another department at B&W. And he told me, he said, you know, the day that I left that department, he said, one of the guys that gave me more trouble than most of the rest of them, he said, the last day that I was there, as the day was closing, he said, this guy that gave me more trouble than all the rest of them, he came up to me and he shook my hand and he said, I admire how you have stood up for your faith in spite of what we did to you when we worked together. And you know, it struck me. We never know what kind of influence we're really being on the people that are around us. And we never really know what the people around us are going through and may need to hear. You know, people who are coming against you that way and persecuting you, teasing you, making fun of you, that all could be just a cover for pain and insecurity and hurt in their own heart. And they may really need what you've got now. But if you cave in to their pressure and become like them, you lose an opportunity to really be a witness and an influence in those kinds of people's lives. That's why it's so important that you and I stand firm no matter what people do to us or say to us as we go through this Christian journey. Because we have no idea. Listen, I'll guarantee you this. People are watching your life. Especially if you've ever told anybody you're a Christian. I guarantee you, people are watching your life. They want to see what a real Christian looks like. And it's so vitally important that we stand firm and keep the faith and show them what it really looks like to live for Jesus. Because the bottom line is, whether they admit it now or whether they ever admit it, what you've got is what they need. They just don't realize it yet. And we need to be faithful. And we need to stand firm. Represent the Lord as the Lord tells us to. The scripture says there, always be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Somebody said, well, how can you be hopeful in this world? Have you looked around lately? Have you seen the kind of stuff that goes on in our world today? Yeah. It's a mess. I'll grant you that. But listen, brother and sister, our hope's not in this world or the things of this world. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in the world to come. And therein, listen, somebody said, nobody knows what tomorrow's going to bring. That's true. But I'll tell you what, I know what eternity's going to bring. And it's awesome. And it's awesome. And therein lies my hope. It's not this life. It's not this world. It's in Jesus. It's in the world to come. And it's why we need to continue to walk in hope with our eyes not on the natural world, but on the eternal and spiritual world. Share your hope, it says there, in gentleness and with respect. You don't have to beat somebody over the head with the Bible. You just have to love them in Jesus. I think I've shared before with you. Years ago, I used to work at a high school. I worked at a little paint shop down in Fort Hill Village. And it was right next door to the ABC store that was there in the shopping center. And it's the late 60s, early 70s. A big Baptist church is blowing up in Lynchburg, and people are getting saved all over the place. And there was a guy that was pretty prominent with the church, and yet clearly a young believer, young in Christ. He came in the paint store. Some of the guys knew him. He came in the paint store one day, and he said this. He said, I just went into that store next door and told them all they're going straight to hell. Well, you know, there may be truth in what he's saying, but we've got to find a better way than that to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? We've got to do it with gentleness and with love and with kindness. And there's no need ever to argue a religion with anybody. Do you realize that nobody has ever, in the history of the world, nobody has ever been argued into Christianity? And by the way, if you can argue somebody into something, they can be argued out of it anyway. So the thing is, brother and sister, is not to win an argument. The thing is to win a soul. And to bring that person into a personal, living relationship with the Son of God, you see. And the way that we do that is in the love of the Lord, in the kindness of God. Verse 16, I've got to press on. I'm way behind. Verse 16, keep your act together. Keep living your life for Jesus. There will come a time when the haters are proven to be wrong and you are proven to be right. Verse 17 tells us suffering is a part of life. How many of you realize that? Suffering is a part of life. I don't care how good you live it. Suffering is still going to be a part of life. Hey, Jesus said that. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Jesus said the wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the floods and the rains came against both of them. You are destined, here's a good promise for you to claim, you are destined to be persecuted and to suffer adversity in this world. It's just the nature of living in this world. The key is learning how to deal with it and live in it in the strength of the Spirit of God so that we endure it and overcome it, you see. And he tells us that it's better for us to suffer for doing right things instead of doing wrong things, because we know, as he's told us previously, there's a blessing and we find favor with God when we suffer for doing right, just as Jesus did when he suffered for us when he went to Calvary. That's the first part of verse 18. Now, I want to read verses 18 through 22, and let me just do this quickly. Let's read them first. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Didn't deserve it, did it anyway, did it for you and me, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What in the world does that mean? We've come across a passage of Scripture that is probably the most difficult passage of Scripture to translate, to understand, and to explain in the Bible. There are probably as many different understandings of what this is all about as there are translations, commentators, and preachers. Okay? Everybody has a different understanding of what this is ultimately all about. Let me do this. Let me just quickly share with you my take on a few things here, and you are more than welcome to disagree with everything that I'm about to say. Decide for yourself that you believe it a different way. That's fine with me. But let me just share with you my take on these verses of Scripture. And why this is in here. Because there's a lot of theology here. And this is kind of a rich passage of Scripture for theology. So why does Peter go through all of this? Well, remember, we started in the first chapter, Peter giving a lot of theology about our salvation. Okay? I mean, he goes into great detail explaining how it all came to be and what it's all about and all of these kinds of things. Because Peter, like Paul, and like all of us should know, is that good theology, sound theology, is ultimately going to create good moral Christian practice. Practice comes out of theology. I realize sometimes theology it can be a head scratcher, but when we understand the Bible correctly, then we come to live correctly for the Lord. Good practical things come out of theology. And so Peter started by talking about the theology of salvation and how it came about and all of these kinds of things. And I think, and again, this is my opinion of these few verses here in this passage of Scripture, that Peter is simply finishing, he's going to finish telling the theological story, if you will, of the salvation of humanity. And it goes beyond, listen, what we're looking at here in my opinion, what we're looking at here is a story of what happens to the Lord between the cross and the resurrection. Now, there are a lot of different opinions about that. Some think this is after the resurrection. Some believe this is in Noah's day. You know, all these kinds, a lot of different ideas. I'm just sharing with you my perspective, and let me do that. To me, this is talking about the time that after Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross. And if you remember, the Bible tells us in Matthew that when Jesus hung on the cross, from noon until 3 o'clock that afternoon, that the sky became dark. In the middle of day, the sky became dark. A lot of people have tried to explain that away. Well, it's an eclipse. That's impossible, because Jesus is crucified, buried, raised. All of this is taking place in the season of Passover, and the sun and moon don't cross each other during that season, you see. So this can't be an eclipse. This darkness that falls on the earth can't be an eclipse. There's something else happening here. And I believe that it's a physical manifestation, if you will, of something that is happening in the spiritual realm. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies there, remember, he dies there for your sins and my sin. And the Bible refers to sin as darkness. And I believe with all my heart that this 3 hours of darkness is when Jesus is paying the price for our sins, and that the weight and the sin of the world is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies there. And then the Bible tells us this strange thing. The Bible says that after this season, toward the end of this season, in bearing the sin of humanity, Jesus will cry out to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's a hard passage. But again, in my opinion, this is just my opinion. I believe that's what's happening when Jesus is on the cross and he's paying for the price for our sins and he's bearing the weight of that sin there. How many of you know the Bible says the wages of sin is death? When the Bible says that, it's not just talking about a physical death. I mean, we're all going to die physically. But the wages of sin, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, the word death there actually speaks of our being separated from God. Spiritual death, if you will. Separated from God. We all are born in that condition. That's why we need to be born again. Okay? And so we have this condition of separation from the Lord. And I cannot explain it any more than I can explain the idea of the Trinity or the nature of God Himself. But in my mind, in some kind of way, because I believe with all my heart, Jesus paid the full price for all of our sins. That in that moment of time, somehow, in some way, there comes a separation between God the Father and God the Son that ultimately pays for the sins of all of the humanity and all of the world. For an instant, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know he's not parted long. Dies in the flesh, verse 18 told us there, but made alive in the spirit, in which he then goes to preach to prisoners of disobedience. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus actually not only ascended to the right hand of God, but he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And I believe what Jesus is doing in this passage of scripture here, when Jesus descends into the lower parts of the earth, he goes into the lower parts of the earth, into what the Bible calls Hades. Your translation may say Sheol. These are better translations than the word for hell. It's the holding place. It's the waiting place for all of those who have died up until the time of Christ. And I believe what Jesus is doing when he goes into Hades, he is simply proclaiming, he's making proclamation. He's not offering anybody another chance, but he's making a proclamation to the people who have gone and people who have died and people who are waiting that the plan of salvation that God had created from the beginning of the earth has now once and for all and finally for all time been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us on the cross. And now for those who are there in disobedience, what they have to wait for is the eternal judgment that has been pronounced against them. And of course we know, the Bible tells us in Acts, in Psalm 16, that God did not abandon the soul of Jesus to Hades, but rather, he raised him from the dead. There's more I could say about that, but I'm trying to stick as close as possible with just what Peter is talking about in these verses of Scripture. Again, describing the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The substitutionary sacrifice for all of us of the Lord Jesus Christ that completes God's plan of salvation. What about Noah? Why does he bring Noah up? What about baptism? What in the world does any of this have to do with baptism? And I admit, it's tough. It's hard to figure out what this is all about. What is all of this talking about? Well, I believe that he brings up Noah because he's drawing a parallel between the patience of God in Noah's day and the patience of God in our day, the patience of God in Peter's day. Peter would actually tell us in the next letter, he will say that the whole reason that Jesus is waiting before he comes again is because patient God, long-suffering God, is waiting for every soul to have the opportunity of salvation and to come into the kingdom of God. And God is a patient God. And he's a patient God in our day. And he was patient in Noah's day as well. But I believe he also wants to draw a parallel between how Noah lived in his day and how we live in our day. You remember the story of Noah? This is a guy that was told by God to build a boat, and he worked on it for about 100 years building this boat. Okay? And he's building this boat because God told him to. Now, we don't know a lot of the details of what goes on there, but for the general idea of where we think that Noah was, he's not near any vast body of water anywhere, but he's kind of in the middle of a desert building a boat. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. What are you going to do with it, Noah? I don't know. I'm just building a boat. God said, build a boat. I'm building a boat. Don't you wish you had that kind of faith? That you could just do what God said to do, even though you had no understanding whatsoever what it was all about? And there are some who believe that in Noah's day, up until Noah's day, that it actually had not yet rained. The Bible talks about early in the book of Genesis how a mist would rise from the earth and water the vegetation of the earth. And there are some scholars who believe that it had never rained before the time of Noah. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why? Because it's going to rain. What's rain, Noah? You know what I mean? All this stuff. And yet he's being faithful to the Lord. Now you got to know. You got to know all of his buddies think he's nuts. And talk about the persecution. And talk about the mocking. And talk about being made fun of for 100 years while he's building a boat. And yet Noah never backed away from his relationship with God or his faith in God. And Peter wants us to see. Peter's talking to us about enduring persecution. And he gives us probably the world's best example in humanity of a guy who did it. He endured it. Noah. What about the flood? How does that... Oh, by the way, there's a picture of Jesus in the ark that we cannot miss. Every soul who went into the ark was spared the judgment of God. That ark meant salvation to Noah and his family. Every person who is in Christ Jesus is spared the judgment that will come on the rest of the world. Brother and sister, that ark is a picture of Jesus. That ark is salvation. That ark is a picture of Jesus. And how does the water fit? What does the water have to do with anything? Baptism. Why is he talking about water and baptism? Well, watch this. The water of the flood and the water of baptism are similar in these ways. The water of the flood meant judgment for those who disbelieved, but the water actually meant salvation for Noah and his family, because it was the water that raised the boat up above everything else, you see. So the water brought both judgment and salvation. How many of you know that the waters of baptism does the same thing? What is baptism? Baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is the death of the old man and the life of the new man. Baptism is about both judgment and resurrection life, salvation. And so I can see how the waters of baptism would represent the waters of Noah's day and the waters of baptism. There are some parallels that can be drawn here. Although he does admit in verse 22 verse 21, that it's not actually baptism itself that saves anyone, but rather the appeal to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for a good conscience. That's the ultimate means of salvation. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 22, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." In the book of the Revelation, he says, "The keys of death, hell, and the grave have been given to me." And so Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father today, having conquered on our behalf all of our enemies, including the enemy of death. All right. Again, that's my take on verses 18 to 22. Do with it what you will. Let's look at the fourth chapter for just a moment. The first couple of verses here. I need to get through this so that we can get through 1 Peter before we go on vacation. Look at it with me. Let's finish with this, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Much easier verses to understand, okay? "Therefore," Peter says, "since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past, and it is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." Some who are already dead have heard the gospel. "That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Let's just stop right there for our study today. Jesus tells us in other places, he says, if they despised me, they're going to despise you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they picked on me, they're going to pick on you. Just get ready for it. Just get used to it. They're going to treat you the same way that they treated me. Don't be surprised by it, but be prepared for it when it happens. And the reason it's going to happen to you is because you've made the decision to follow Christ. This is what it means there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That seems a little strange. I don't think he means that we never sin anymore. I don't think that's what he means at all. But here's what he means. He says, you're going to suffer the same persecution of Jesus because you have finally come to your senses and come to the place in your spiritual journey that you recognize the sins of the world do not satisfy, do not meet your needs, only bring destruction, only bring harm, only bring death, only cause problems, these kinds of things. And so you have made the decision as a believer that you want to walk with God, you want to live for God rather than living for the things of the world. That's what he means when he says ceased from sin. It's not that we never sin again. It's just that sin is no longer the driving force of our lives. Can I say it that way? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now glorifying God has become the driving force of our lives. And this is what we want to do. Do we stumble? Absolutely. Is there forgiveness? Thank God for it. But ultimately, as a believer, and here's how you know, brother, sister. Here's how you can know if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What drives your life today? What drives your life? Is it a desire to be pleasing to the Lord? Is it a desire for other people to know Jesus? Is it a desire to honor him with your life? Or are you still looking, where's that list? Look at it with me in verse 3. just to be sure that they understood what he meant when he talked about sin, he lists the top 10, if you will, of things that drive the heart of man in verse 3. The desire of the Gentiles, the heathen, the godless, pursuing the course of sensuality. This is total abandonment of any regard for morality whatsoever. Okay? And just casting off all restraint where sexual sins are concerned. He talks about lusts. How many of you know that lust is not just sexual? People lust for money every day. Okay? People lust for power every day. What it means to lust means to be driven by it, to be just taken by it and controlled by it and driven by it. I gotta have that car. I gotta have that whatever, that house. I gotta have more money. I've got to have that office. I've got to have, you know, the power. I've got to have that authority. I've got to be a somebody in the eyes of people. We lust after all kinds of things. Lust is not just a sexual term. It's my point. Okay? But he goes on further. Drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, worshiping the things of the world, roaming the streets looking for mischief. These are the kinds of things that ungodly people will do in their lives. And Peter says, you've turned from all of this. These are no longer the things that drive your life. Now your love for Jesus is what drives your life. And understand, brother and sister, the devil hates you for it. And that's why he is determined to bring trouble into your life, adversity, persecution, destruction, whatever he can to bring you down. If our Christianity doesn't get us in trouble with the world, listen, if our experience, if we're not experiencing persecution in some way, shape, or form, there's a good chance we're not doing it right. Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, in verses 3-5, he says you've had plenty of time to figure it out, that these things only lead to destruction in your life. And so you need to lay them aside. And now you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You have completely surrendered your life to Jesus, and he is the driving force of your life, and he is the thing that you live for. Your life is changed. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And you know what happens when your life changes that way? My buddy I talked about earlier experienced it. If you've ever really made a true decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've experienced it. The people that you used to run around with don't understand you anymore. They think you're weird. They think you flipped out. They don't know why you won't keep doing the things you used to do with them anymore. They may say that you're judging them. More likely, they're just convicted by the new life that you've chosen to live. But their response to that is persecution. Their response is to mock you. Their response is to make fun of you. Their response is to reject you. But verse 5 tells us they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. Peter says there are some who are passed away who have heard the gospel, so that even though they have died, and we all will, how many of you realize that? Look at me, guys. Ain't none of us getting out of here alive. Unless Jesus comes again, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. They're going to carry us all out some kind of way. But just because we've experienced physical death doesn't mean we have to stay dead spiritually and separated from God. The gospel has come. The king has been raised, victorious. He did it for you so that you can come into the household of faith and even though go through the doorway of death that every man will go through, find out that the doorway of death is nothing but a blessing into the ultimate eternal glory of God and into life forevermore. Listen, guys, Peter is preaching to us the gospel in these verses of Scripture. Peter is reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. And just reminding us, and may I remind you today, and I know just about every person in here, I understand that as far as I know, every one of you have made a decision for the Lord. But can I just remind you today how important it is that we all need to make a true decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a decision for religion, but a decision about a personal relationship with the Son of God who is the Savior of the world. Because it is only in that relationship that any of us will ultimately find eternal life with God forever, where God wants us to be. Amen. We'll pick up in verse 7 next week. Let's pray together. Bless you, Father. So, Father, you have reminded us once again what lies ahead for us as sons and daughters of God in this world and in this lifetime. And you have prepared us and you have warned us for what is to come so that we will not be shaken when it happens, but we will be ready and we will be prepared. And because of your faithfulness to make preparation in us, we will endure and we will overcome as we keep the faith and continue to love, believe, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you would, please.